The Word of God says, "When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as fig tree sheds its winter fruit when it's shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. And then the kings of the earth, and the great ones of the generals, and the rich and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling out to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" Death is not the end, but death is an intensifier and a clarifier of our existence. When we know that death is drawing near, it brings things into sharp focus. It causes us to wake up to realities. We hear about deathbed conversions oftentimes because when people are confronted with death, they will ask important questions, and their life is to say, it's, they say that their life flashes before their eyes, which is really just a way of saying that they became so much more serious. They thought about all the frivolous things they've done in life, and now they want to really make sure that they're okay. Tonight in the evening service, we're going to be talking about 2 Samuel chapter 23, which is the last words of David, and David has some enormously wonderful last words. Because death clarifies things, brings them into sharp focus. So, this being the case, when you read in the previous fifth seal that there are saints who are under the altar who have been martyred for the word of God and the testimony of the Lord, we know that they have their eyes completely wide open, intensified. They are much more aware of Christ's conquest and the ripe situation of human history to consummate and for the Lord to return. So when the saints under the altar, which we talked about last week, when they cry out, "How long, O Lord?" it makes all kinds of sense. Just like when you start to get to that place when you're more aware that you might die. Now, children, you're probably not very aware of that. That's a very far thing from your heads. But as you get older or as you get into dangerous situations, the idea that you might come to an end in this existence, this life, it causes you to start asking the question, "How long, O Lord? How long before you avenge our blood? How long is this going to keep going on?" But the cry of these saints under the altar and the eagerness that you and I ought to really be growing in every time we experience the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, even though it's through a dim glass, this side of the resurrection, does bring up a fearful thought. Because on the one side of things, the closer you get to death, the more you can almost taste and you desire to be with Jesus. And the end of this suffering, the end of sin, all of this garbage, which is our present life. And you think of the sweetness, and you think of heaven, and you think of all the good that is just on the other side of resurrection, and we're so close to it. But it also brings up the question of what happens to those who don't believe in Jesus. What about the people who haven't put their faith in Christ? And that is a fearful looking forward. And sermons that are preached in order to scare people into believing in Jesus are sermons that are usually ridiculed. You've heard about hellfire damnation sermons, and that's kind of a mocking tone of the old sermons where a guy would get up and talk about how you're just about to go to hell, so you better repent. Even Jonathan Edwards' sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," is often caricatured as the worst kind of preaching and the worst kind of sermon. But even though those are often ridiculed, it doesn't mean that sermons about the scariness of judgment coming are always wrong. Because the Bible does talk about the scariness of judgment that is coming. And the death that intensifies and clarifies things for us in our life can also be intensified and clarified in preaching about the coming judgment. So the Bible urges us in many places, all the more as you see the day approaching, that you and I are to be calling out to everyone, fly to the Lamb, to the fountain of grace, or soon you will flee from the Lamb and the terror of his face. I didn't mean for that to rhyme, it just came out. I don't know why. But anyway, a harsh word of final judgment should be a concerning thing to us. A harsh word of final judgment is not to be treated lightly. It's not glib. It should be a concerning thing for us. But if you see the grace of God in holding back his judgment while it is still called today, then properly understood, the day of judgment promotes evangelism while it's still called today. Like Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it's for the fear of God, knowing the fear of the Lord, he persuades others. It is a motivation to evangelism. But also, the day of judgment, the day of the Lord, properly understood, is going to give you a massive amount of hope in grace. And it will open up your eyes to see every day the mercies that are new every morning, the very great blessings that you're being showered with day after day, and no longer will your day just be a mundane rat race where you're just making ends meet and making another dollar and nothing really matters that much. But freshly understood the day of judgment, really knowing the impact of the soon consummation of all that is sinful being brought before the bar of God's justice, and you will thank God deeply for the richness of the opportunity that you had today. There will be no such thing as a boring day or a humdrum day where you are just going through the motions and the rut. Because every day is God's mercy being shown to you to extend that day for salvation and for glory, a hope and grace. But also, you'll see, properly understood, the day of judgment gives you a sense of dignity in your calling as Christians. Absolute dignity. Now, you think somebody who is a surgeon who does, let's say, brain surgery, and he is a skilled surgeon that is the top of his class in the world, and he has done multiple surgeries to save people's lives. He has 15, 20 people that he saved their lives because only he has the skillful hand to cut just in the right way with the brains. He knows what he's doing. Is that person, does he have a dignified calling? Is his job pretty dignified? He's a lifesaver. That is dignified. Or somebody else who's a soldier who gets medals of honor because he has gone in the fray and he has taken out his brothers when they're under fire and he has rescued them. Ken Nuttall, actually, one of his sons, I think his job is specifically to do this, to go in and rescue soldiers who have, you can correct me if I'm wrong afterwards, but I believe one of his sons has this job. And very dangerous. They're the guys that you call to get your guys out of trouble. It's a pretty dignified calling. Do you not know that you have a more dignified calling than all of these? You literally are lifesavers. Not from bullets and not from brain disease, but from eternal damnation. And God has called you with this high calling to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ in order that people in the day of salvation, which is today, would avoid the day of judgment, which is tomorrow. And you have that high calling. Some of you think that you're called to be salesmen. Some of you think that you're called to be janitors. Some of you think that you're called to be woodworkers. Some of you think that that's your calling. That's a secondary calling. And there's some dignity in those things that you're doing. But it's nothing like calling people to salvation while it's still called today. And so if you go to work tomorrow and you're like, this job is boring, this job is stupid, I can't stand that I've got this job. Well, you have another job. And it's glorious. And it's dignified. And it is also prosperous because today is the day of salvation. Now I want you to remember what we just sang. It's not in your power. We sang Fight the Good Fight. I love that song because the title to it sounds like one of those work yourself up in your own strength kind of things. Go out and fight the good fight. But what is, did you listen to the words? Christ is your strength. Christ is your right. Christ is your all in all. You go out into this great calling of yours that God has given you, and Christ is your resource. We are now seated with Christ in heavenly places, and as we go into this world as soldiers in His army, we are never ineffectual. We are always conquering, and we're like the white horse going out to conquer and conquering. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that none of our work in the Lord is ever in vain. Nevertheless, the doctrine of God's final judgment is vital for our life in Jesus Christ. And that's my proposition for this morning. I want you to really walk away from the sermon knowing that. Sometimes people can pick and choose what they want to believe about in Jesus Christ, the doctrines that they really want to focus on. And because the day of judgment is clouded with darkness and there's fear in it, a lot of Christians have sadly cherry-picked out other doctrines and left the doctrine of the day of judgment for somebody else to focus on. But my conviction is that it's a vital part of our life in Jesus Christ. An invigorating part of your days. So, I want to ask three questions in my sermon from the passage. The first question is simple. Which judgment is this? What day of judgment is this talking about? Now, there are many Old Testament texts that allude to catastrophes and events of the last days or of last days. On all of these prophecies, have elements that are found in the text that we have here. The shaking of the earth, including mountains, the darkening or the shaking of the moon and the stars, the heavens, and blood. Blood is a very common feature. You'll see this in Isaiah 24. You'll see it in Ezekiel 32, in Joel chapter 3 and Joel chapter 2, Habakkuk chapter 3. And remember what we just read in Isaiah 34. We read that all the hosts of heaven will wear away and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. And all the starry host will also wither away like a leaf withers on the vine, or it withers from a fig tree. That's almost identical wording to what we have in Revelation chapter 6. And there are still many other examples. But then, of course, there's Jesus' language in his sermon on the Mount of Olives. And that's led many commentators to believe that the judgment section here is referring to judgment in general, emblematic of all or any judgment. Like when Jerusalem fell in AD 70, that was a judgment of God, and it was described in these terms in the Mount Olivet Discourse. So in a similar way, if America was to fall and there was a judgment on America, that these words would apply. This is just general. Well, asking this question, which judgment is it? I don't want to be too simplistic, but I want to cut straight to the point and say, I believe that this judgment, taken as a whole, it covers the last judgment. Now, the book of Revelation is all about all of the history between Jesus' resurrection and Jesus' second coming, his return. But occasionally in this history, in the book of Revelation, you do get to the place where it's talking about the final judgment or the last time. So, as one commentator said, that the book of Revelation is like a spiral staircase. You keep going around, but you get a better vision of the whole picture at the end as you get higher. And that's kind of like the book of Revelation. But the point is here that we have come to the final judgment. And I want to give you three reasons why I believe this is the last judgment and not just any judgment in particular. The first reason is that there is no indication of a limit to this judgment. We just read on the horsemen of the apocalypse, the four horsemen that come out, you notice that the fourth horseman, which is death, is limited in the amount of people that he's able to kill. There's only a fourth of the earth that comes under his judgment. In many other places in the book of Revelation, you'll hear these judgment narratives, but they're limited into how many people are affected by it. But here, as we're going to see in just a second, there is no limit here. So looking at the seal, we see the judgment affects how many parts of the cosmos, how many parts of the creation is affected. Well, if you read it, you'll notice there are seven parts of the creation which are affected. So it says when the sixth seal is opened, there's an earthquake, the sun becomes black, the moon is filled as blood, the stars fall from the earth, like a fig tree shaken by a gale. The sky is vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up. The mountains are removed and the islands are removed. That is seven elements of creation that are affected. Also, if you look at the number of people and the kinds of people that are affected, guess how many kinds of people? Seven. Again. So what John has done is he's given a list, a double list of sevens. Seven parts of creation, seven kinds of people. And you should know by now that seven is a very important number in the Bible, but also especially in the book of Revelation. And seven is the number of divine completeness. So by giving us this double list of sevens, John is indicating a complete judgment. All of creation and all people. Is everyone following me there? This is a complete judgment. There is no limit. So this judgment is everything and everybody. That's the first reason. The second reason that this is, I think, talking about the last judgment is that this relates to other passages in the book of Revelation, which everybody agrees is talking about the last judgment. For example, chapter 16. If you look at chapter 16, verse 18 especially, it's almost identical to this passage. And commentators are agreed that chapter 16 is talking about the last judgment. And chapter 16 is linked to and reference of chapter 20, which nobody disputes is the last judgment. So that's the second reason. The third reason is the placement of this seal in relationship to the other seals. You remember the fifth seal that preceded this had the saints under the altar who had been martyred, and they were crying out, "How long, O Lord?" And so this judgment that follows it is an answer to that question. And so the calamitous scene that we are reading this morning of all Christians has finally run its course. The persecution of all Christians, has finally run its course. And now all that remains is to execute the final punishment on the persecutors. Because the very last word of the fifth seal is to wait until the rest of your brothers have also died. And now the sixth seal is open. It's an answer to the cry under the altar. And you also might notice, if you just skip ahead a little bit, in chapter 7, that there are the 144,000 that are sealed, and this is still part of the sixth seal. The seventh seal hasn't been opened yet, and this is still part of the answer. This is every Christian, which we're going to get to next week. So they're going to answer the last cry of the judgment here. However you view This judgment, though, it should be obvious to you that John is stressing the inclusiveness and the completeness of the judgment, and it is terrifying. So this is a pretty simple first question, but if you're, hopefully you're all following me. The first question is, which judgment is this? My answer is, it's the last judgment. But even if you don't go that route, you certainly must be saying that this is a complete judgment. The second question is, why are so many people careless of the day of judgment? Why is it that this doctrine and the idea of the last judgment is not that big of a deal to so many people in the world? Well, Kevin DeYoung is a Reformed pastor who's pretty popular these days, and he has an answer in the form of five reasons. And I thought these were pretty good, so I wanted to go over Kevin's five reasons for you. But then I have some other things to add to this. But Kevin DeYoung gives these five reasons. The first is, people are inconsiderate of the coming judgment because they consider, or he puts it in the first person, so you consider unbelief as a light or trivial offense. It's just not that big of an offense to not believe in Jesus for many people. It's like taking a test. When you go to take a test, you've all been there sometimes, where you're going to take a test and you think, I haven't really studied, but I don't need to be the smartest person in the class this time. It's no big deal. Perhaps you've thought that. I know I've thought that. And I sloughed off most of my high school because I didn't really care if I was the smartest person in the class. I already knew I was the smartest person in the class. I didn't need a test to prove that to me. So when I sat down to take the test, I was like, you know what? I'm not going to put 100% into this, and I don't care if I get 100%. Because it's just not that big of a deal, right? It's just a test. A lot of people think that way about believing in Jesus. But in other words, if you don't see unbelief as a big deal, you don't see Jesus as a big deal. It's not just the fact of whether you believe or not, but you just don't see Jesus as that big of a deal. And that is an extreme offense to him. And we know that that's true in the world because Isaiah 53 says, how do we esteem Jesus? We esteemed him not. We think very little of him. Still to this day, many Christians going to church esteem Jesus very little. If you talk to them about who Jesus is and about what it says about Jesus in the gospel accounts, they don't know the gospel accounts. They haven't read who Jesus is. If you ask people if Jesus had a good life or an easy life or a hard life, most Christians these days will tell you Jesus had a good, easy life. You say, where did you read that in the Bible? That's certainly not in the Bible. Instead, he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was stricken, smitten, and afflicted. He was acquainted with all of our suffering. He was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. He was made perfect through his suffering. He had a rough, rough life. And yet most Christians are like, yeah, he had a pretty easy life. Because they don't know him. Because they don't esteem him. That's the first reason. The second reason Kevin gives is that you don't consider yourself an enemy with God. Similar to the first one, but you know, Romans says that we were enemies with God. Many people believe that before they became Christians, they were just neutral. They just didn't, I'm not an enemy with God, I'm just not a believer. But that's not a biblical position. Either you are a believer in Jesus Christ, or you are an enemy of Jesus Christ. You're seeking to destroy him. You want to suppress that truth and unrighteousness. Did you notice that even in fear, here in our passages, the kings and the princes and the generals and these poor people, everybody, they're afraid, they're fearful, but even in fear, they refuse to cry out to God. Did you notice that? Instead, they cry out to inanimate objects. When push comes to shove, they don't even cry out to God. They're enemies with God. The third reason Kevin gives is that you don't consider sinfulness of your heart, of your own heart. The fourth reason is you imagine that God will be a respecter of persons. You think, God's going to grade on a bell curve. You know, you get there and he's going to be like, yeah, you made some mistakes, but God, he noticed you've been a pretty nice person. You've been a pretty good person. Compared to Ted Bundy, you're not that bad, so I'll let you in. But God is no respecter of persons. Fifthly, you consider your time on earth to be long and judgment to be very far away. This is a big one, I think. Tomorrow is the word of the sluggard who dies. You remember the cartoon Popeye? And Popeye had a friend who always wanted your hamburger. I'll gladly pay you tomorrow for your hamburger today. That's the way many people are when it comes to the judgment. Let me just have my pleasure now. I'll pay for it later, because that's far away. It's in the distant future. Tomorrow is the word of the sluggard who dies in his sin. Remember, in the New Testament, Jesus talks about the rich ruler who is proud of himself, and he's dreaming at night. What am I going to do with all my money? What next project am I going to do? Oh, I know, I'll build bigger barns. I'm going to tear down the ones I have, and I'm going to build bigger ones. What does Jesus say to that person? You fool. Did you not know that today, tonight, your life is required of you? Obviously, they were in the delusion that their life was just going to keep going on and on, and judgment was very far away. Tomorrow is the word of the sluggard who dies, but today is the word of the Bible for grace. You know, we ought always to live as though tomorrow is the judgment, and now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. Because, brothers and sisters, that really is the truest thing that you can say about all your days. But imagine if you really did say it in your mind, if you believed, Monday morning when I wake up, Jesus is coming for judgment. Today is the day of salvation. And then when you get to Monday, Tuesday, Jesus is coming. Judgment is on the doorstep. Today is the day of salvation. It would be amazing, the spiritual invigoration that would come into your life from the nearness of Jesus' coming. So those are good reasons. Kevin has some valid points in those five reasons. However, as I was reading my commentaries for this passage, I was reading Greg Beale, and he pointed out, I think very adequately, how idolatry is the focus of this passage. And I do believe that idolatry is the prime reason why people don't really consider the day of judgment. And this bears consideration because of the text. Just like in Isaiah, as we were reading, the people that are getting judged are going to be judged because of the persecution of believers, but also because of their idolatry. And there's a reference in Isaiah chapter 2 and Isaiah 18 where the people have to flee to caves and rocks on account of their idolatry. And here, Beale says, John applies typologically to idolaters of this passage. So Beale and others connect the imagery of verse 16, where the people are crying out in fear of God, requesting to be hid from his face. They also connect that to Adam and Eve in the garden when they had sinned in idolatrous ways and cried out for the plants to cover them. John, says Beale, understands Genesis as a typological prophecy on the basis of his presupposition that God has determined that sinful history must end the same way that it began, though with the provision of redemption for the saved. I don't know if you caught all that or if you're getting the picture of it, but it's really kind of a cool picture. Right at the beginning of creation, when Adam first sinned, his first sin was idolatry. And his idolatry caused him to run from the face of God. And when he ran from the face of God, he wanted to be hidden. He was afraid and he was shamed. And he wouldn't talk to God even when God showed up and asked where he was. Now at the end of history, when man is being judged, what do you have? You have all men, all kinds of men, and they're doing the same thing. They're running from the face of God. and they are running to their idols. Now, Beal takes a bit of time developing how the rocks and the islands and the everything that they call down on themselves is actually their idols. I don't have enough time to develop all of that, so we're just going to do some highlights. But this is really what the Bible tells us in Romans, right? What happens when you fail to honor God as God and you refuse to thank Him? You worship and serve the creature instead of the Creator, who is God blessed forever. You turn to the creation and creeping things, and you look at mountains and hills. What was the pagan idolatry of the Old Testament? Sun worship, mountain worship. We're going to be reading and learning Psalm 121 starting this month. And in Psalm 121, the psalmist asks, "I look up to the hills, from whence cometh my help?" If you're King James. I can't remember exactly the way ESV says it, but it's the same idea. When I look up to the mountains, do the mountains help me? Because that's what the pagans believed. And that's what they believe here. They go out to the mountains, hide us from God. Now, I don't think anybody who's asking the mountains to fall on them and calling out to them, I don't believe they really think that the mountains are able to hear them and animate and able to say, okay, I'll jump on you. But it's amazing how foolish we become as we turn away from God, that we turn to the creation instead and we think our hope is in it. Idolatry is the fundamental sin of men and women. And idolatry, brothers and sisters, has always been expressed in attachment to created things rather than our Creator. Now, some forms of idolatry are obvious. You're worshiping a golden statue or a wooden pole or something like that. That's obvious. Oh my goodness, you're an idolater. But there are many forms of idolatry which are not as obvious. But they're still the same thing. Worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator. And Satan loves, I believe he delights in deceiving us in subtle ways, rather than the obvious ways. The basic sin of men and women is idolatry, and I think it's the principal reason why we're careless of the day of judgment. It may be the reason this morning why you have been careless of the day of judgment and not been thinking about it. It's just not on your radar. You attend worship service, you go to conferences maybe even, and you love great Christian speakers, but then you don't worship and serve the creature, or I'm sorry, the Creator, but you worship and serve the creature. You could pass a theology exam with flying colors, but you're still intoxicated with idols so that you can't muster your heart to care very much about the great and terrible day of the wrath of the Lamb. It's astounding that some Christians would ask pastors not to preach on the day of judgment, but rather to tell me about how to get ahead in business, how I can have an easier, better life. Why? Why do they want to know that about success in this day, when today is the day of salvation and success is about believing in the Lord Jesus Christ? It's not about making more money. It's not about having good relationships so you just have a good fellowship around your table and life is good and merry and I've got some wine to drink and let's eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's worshiping the creation. In the beginning of Genesis, we talked about the amazing thing that the narrator tells us, that the sons of Cain, they started getting involved in music, they started getting involved in metallurgy, and they were happy in this earth. And the narrator's not telling us that those things are bad, don't listen to music and don't make tools and start digging. What the narrator is showing us is that the sons of Seth realized that this world is cursed, whereas the sons of Cain said, "I liked this cursed world. Let's enjoy it. Maximize our life now." And yes, they loved the phrase that I use too often, and you're starting to get used to it. They sought their best life now. And there's too many times you go into churches and what's demanded of the pastor is, whether they're in a health and prosperity gospel kind of church or not, what's demanded is, can you preach something that will give me my best life now? I love you guys. I want you to have a good life. I really do. But I really don't want you to have your best life now. Long for the age to come, the world to come, and the day of the Lord to return. And in the meantime, if he gives you good things, praise him for that and be abundant in your thanksgiving. But also thank him for the difficulties and the hardships, which remind you that all of this is coming to an end very soon. Calling you to cry out to Jesus, how long, O Lord? The Apostle Paul had to deal with this in his day. He was going around establishing churches and preaching, and he had an entourage that followed him around. The problem was, half of his entourage was half committed. And so the book of Philippians, Paul tells the Philippians, he says, I have no one left except for Timothy. Everybody else is intoxicated with the things of this world. And then in chapter 3, he says, these people, they glory in their shame. Their God is their belly. Their end is sure because they have their mind set on earthly things. Just recently in the news, we've had pastors who've been denying the faith. They've been pastors for years. They've been influential leaders in the church. And now they're saying, I just don't know about that. I'm just going in a new direction. And people say, how can that happen? But if you really look at some of these pastors, a lot of them have been preaching the gospel of prosperity, the preaching the gospel of earthly things and how to get ahead, how to manipulate God into having a successful life. In some cases, it's not actually all that surprising. Because as Paul says, you know, if it wasn't for the resurrection, we of all men are most to be pitied. So if you came here this morning to learn secrets for a better life, to learn to get better in this created world where you've got a mortgage to pay and you've got a family to feed and you want to just be more successful, I dare say I am not going to be very good at giving you that advice and in teaching you those things. And I don't even think it's my job. But if you've come here this morning because you want to know the Lord Jesus and you want to be so swept up in his coming and the presence of the Lord as your all in all, Christ is your all in all, well, I may not be the best pastor to do it. I may not be the best preacher to get you to Christ, but that's what I'm going to try to do. And that's what this text is going to try to do. And that's what the day of judgment is going to do for you. The text tells us that the people are in two groups. There's a contrast between those who dwell on earth and the Christian pilgrims. So the saints under the altar describe all the people that they're looking for to judge as those who dwell on earth, and Christians are only pilgrims on earth, whereas earth dwellers are the ones who are at home in this world with its material wealth, its injustices, its false religion, its moral pollution. And all of these things people are tempted to make their gods. But in contrast to that, you have Christian pilgrims. They are not at home in this world, but they long for their heavenly home. And I want you to notice that for the earth dwellers, it's their securities that are going to be ripped away from them. And they're going to appear spiritually naked before God's judgment seat, even at the end. You won't even be able to hide in a cave from God. Everything will be stripped away. You'll be completely naked. And that brings up this very strange picture. Do you notice that these people are terrified of the face of God and of the Lamb? It's unnatural to have a dread of God because he is, in essence, the fountain of all good. to be afraid of the Lord and to cry out to be hidden from the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb. This is a crazy idea. Who has ever seen a lamb in a rage? A monster lamb. A more terrific idea I can't even fathom, of the wrath of the Lamb. And yet, in considering idolatry, I think we can understand the reason for this strange picture. Many theologians have noticed the strangeness of God's wrath in general. For God to be angry is a strange thing because God is love. And in fact, the Bible doesn't say that God is wrath or God is angry. He has wrath, but He is love. And the reason that He has wrath is because He is love. It's strange for Him. He has wrath, to be sure, but it's not like His love. Rather, it's because of and out of His love that His wrath flashes forth. And this is why you see that phrase in verse 16 as the most dramatic and the most ironic of phrases in all the Bibles, that the princes and the kings and the generals and the mighty men of the earth are running scared with their tail between their legs, all for fear of a sheep. A lamb is running around and they're scared to death of this lamb. And previously, the picture of this lamb is, he's not a strong lamb either. It's not Arnold Schwarzenegger lamb. It is a lamb as it's been slain. Scared of a lamb as it's been slain. Wrath is a terrible thing, but the most terrible of all is the wrath that we have here. It's the wrath of the Lamb. You remember the zeal that Jesus had when He was in His earthly mission and He went into the temple and the money changers were there and He overturned their tables? Nobody dared stop Him from doing that. He was one guy. They were many. But zeal for His house consumed Him. Also, the Bible tells us when He went to the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus got angry and He snorted like an animal because of the anger that He had towards death that sin had caused. But these were just small hints, and they show us that Christ is no pushover. And what makes Christ's wrath so terrible is His love, His great love. And idolatry is the thing which pushes that love into the realm of wrath, because it is love spurned. And it is the love that has been lavished for so long, that has been given over and over in the most tender and the most kind ways, that has been taken and trampled underfoot. You think about Hosea was asked to marry Gomer and to be a picture of what Israel was doing with their idolatry. Time and time again, spurning that love. Once Jesus' face was radiant with mercy, and they might have been forgiven, but they would not seek His pardon. Oh, says the great Thomas Boston, to be damned by Him who came to save sinners is to be doubly damned. There are so many lost opportunities and rejected mercies, and now they're all gone forever. Well, I do have this final question, and I'm going to use it as my conclusion like I did last week, because it's fitting to conclude with. And that question is this: is there hope here? There's terrifying things, but is there hope? And I think rather poignantly, even in judgment-heavy texts like this, there is an echo of the grace of God. And I think I hear it in that question that they ask, who can stand? We read in our confession of sin and assurance of pardon from Psalm 130 that same exact question. If You should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? The Holy Spirit is drawing the two together and uniting hope and fear together, just like He does in Psalm 130. There is forgiveness with You, that you may be feared. Because the truth is, if God did mark iniquity, nobody could stand. You could not stand. But there is forgiveness with God. He has made a way Himself, and He did that so that he might be feared. The answer to the question, who can stand, is right in front of our faces. We're standing because Christ has made a way. It's still today. It's a day of salvation. Who can stand? All those that will put their faith in Jesus Christ. If you want to see a physical form of it, turn to the next chapter. In verse 10 of chapter 7, it says, and they were crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Who can stand? Those who cry out, salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb. If we see that God is holding back his wrath, his consummation of all things, and the coming of his ultimate glory, and the vindication of all his loved ones, just so that today could be a day of salvation. The only reason why Jesus is not coming down in his wrath and with God and all the angels to consummate things at this very moment, this precise moment now, so that today could be a day of salvation. Somebody is believing in the Lord Jesus Christ right now. And I don't think it's just one person. And many people will tomorrow, if the Lord tarries. You have people in your family. I was telling you about the Friendship Sunday. We don't have 1,000 Friendship Sundays to come. I don't know how many we have to come. I can't tell you the future. I don't know when Jesus is coming back. But I do believe, I'm supposed to believe, tomorrow is the day of judgment. Today is the day of salvation. I know I've got 3 or 4 people that I've been wanting to talk to. I'm going to get on the stick. It's time to talk to them. Today is the day of salvation. There's great hope for us here. Do you see how the doctrine of God's final judgment is vital for your life in Christ? We have work to do in spreading the testimony of Jesus and the Word of God, and in doing that, it will undoubtedly make us martyrs. But it will also make us persuasive evangelists. And as long as it is called today, we know for sure that it is the favorable time. It is the acceptable hour, the day of salvation. What a dignity Christ has called us to, and to be part of his undoing of the curse of Adam in the garden by turning your friends from idolatry, by turning yourself from idolatry too.